Very nice. Waterman family, awesome family. I don't know about you, but if you guys are looking for something to, well, let me pull out one named Jordan Merck. Jordan, with this change, going to live stream and doing all that kind of stuff, he's been a busy cat, really busy. And if you want to show your appreciation, I don't know if you noticed, but Jordan likes Patagonia. Have you noticed that? I mean, every time he comes to the office, he's got a Patagonia shirt on or something, hat, whatever. So if you just want to stuff his inbox with Patagonia, by all means, let's do that. It might be kind of fun. I'm going to give you a moment just quietly to yourself, just so you, maybe it's the only silence you're going to have all week, or it's the only silence you've had this week. But let's just kind of focus in on why we're here, which is the presence of God and hearing from him, okay? And then I'll pray. God, thank you for beating every one of us to get up this morning, even the earliest of risers. The truth is, Lord God, you never sleep, you never slumber, you never have an off day, you never not know something. With every moment that we live, there is purpose, your divine purpose, and all that we've been going through, as we see it maybe as a wasted year, Lord God, you see it as a very purposeful year. And I pray as we open up your word, as we continue to study the book of Matthew and your son Jesus, Lord, I pray you would speak through me. I have nothing to say. You have everything to say. And I pray that I would speak in a way, Lord God, that would glorify your name, that would build up your people and draw all who are not following Jesus into his presence, to see his irresistible love. We pray and ask your blessing over this time of teaching in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I think you guys somewhat know the drill. We are studying the book of Matthew. So those of you that are here, please, if you would, get your Bibles open to Matthew. We kind of go by way of the table of contents. Those of you that are tuning in live stream, welcome. We're going to get all to the table of contents together. You'll see an Old Testament, New Testament. I want you to find the book of Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament. Pretty easy to find. And you'll be at chapter 1. I would like you to get to chapter 5 as we continue studying from start to finish the book of Matthew. And we are in chapter 5. We're going to be looking at also some verses in another place in Matthew that I'll call your attention to in just a moment. But for the time being, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5. We're starting with verse 21. And we're talking this morning about what Jesus brings up is something that's very important. It's this idea of reconciliation. Now, let me just ask a question to kind of get us there, our minds there. Are you angry at anybody right at this moment? Anybody, like, you might even be sitting next to them, and you're just kind of getting by. As long as you got to sit next to him. Do you know someone that's angry at you, and you just kind of don't really want to be around them? Or maybe you're thinking, they're just kind of overreacting. Anybody carrying around any bitterness? Is there any resentment that the other person doesn't even know about, but you think somehow justice is being served if you just stay in that spot where you're angry at them, and you give them the stink eye, or you ignore them, or whatever you might be doing? One more question. Well, two more questions. Have you lost a relationship over a disagreement? I mean, has it been severed? Has it just changed? Is it just not as important as it used to be? And my final question. Does that matter to you? And how much does it matter to you? Because this morning, as we see Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks very powerfully about how important reconciled relationships are to God. He does not mince any words. And Jesus prescribes a very clear process of reconciliation that we're going to go through this morning. We're going to look at how important reconciled relationships are to God. And then we're going to look at a high level how what's in play to bring about reconciliation. To do that, let's look at chapter 5. I'm going to start reading verse 21. If you'll follow along with me, it'll also be up on the screen. Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard it was said to our ancestors, do not murder." He's quoting the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. "And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, fool, will be subject to the Sanhedrin." The Sanhedrin was the kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. "But whoever says, you moron." Anybody ever said that? Whew. Okay. "You moron will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you are on the way with him, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I assure you, you will never get out of there until you've paid the last penny." To go back up to where Jesus says, let's see, it's verse, where he says, "But I tell you," he's contrasting murder. He says, "You've heard that you're not supposed to murder." He goes, "But I'm going to tell you that there's a certain kind of that we need to talk about." And we're going to go on, and we're going to see in the next few weeks, he's going to always say, "But I tell you." And so what he's doing is he's quoting the Old Testament. But then he says, "But I tell you." Now, you might think, does that mean that the Old Testament is inferior? Is Jesus saying that the Old Testament was inferior to what he's about to say? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to those who were teaching God's law, they had been teaching it in a way that was inferior to the way it should have been taught. They were teaching it about outward behavior. It was all about how you looked on the outside. And so the Pharisees could march around saying, "We've not murdered anybody," but they carried hate inside. And Jesus was coming to say, the law that says do not murder was never meant to merely be on the surface. It was to drop all the way down into one's heart. Because what precedes murder is hate inside. And if you don't stop hate, well, then murder becomes a possibility. And so when Jesus is saying, "But I tell you," he's not referring to any inferiority of the Old Testament at all. He's actually bringing more definition and clarity to it. And notice that he says in verses 21, 22, he says, "Everyone who is angry with his brother." Now we got to ask ourselves, okay, what kind of anger could Jesus be possibly talking about here? Because everyone in this room has been angry at his brother or sister or another person. And Jesus is saying, "But everyone," he goes, "but I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Now what kind of anger could Jesus be talking about? Well, it would appear to be that he's talking about a name-calling kind of anger. A name-calling kind of anger in which one is so angry that they shout, "Fool!" They shout, "You moron!" And of course, we're thinking, yikes, what's wrong with that? Well, we first have to understand back in their culture, when you said anything to anyone's face in a derogatory way, it was a massive insult. It just didn't happen. There wasn't sarcasm back in the first century. What you spoke and how you spoke had everything to do with honor or not. Now today, there are words in our culture that we know if we hear them spoken to somebody, we know, oh my goodness, there's about to be an altercation. Somebody is really angry. And if it doesn't stop, if someone doesn't intervene, if they don't cool down, there's going to be an altercation, which means there could be a fight, which means there very well could be murder. And so we look at this and we think about our words and insults that we know when we hear bad things are brewing, I want to say just a couple things. One is, when you call somebody else a name, when I call somebody else a name, whether it's in your home, whether it's on a social media post, whether it's in conversation with someone else that you're having, you are calling an image bearer of God a name. I am calling an image bearer of God a name, and you are doing it before their Heavenly Father. And we need to feel the weight of that. Now, maybe you have an experience that you can draw on your life. I have one that brings this truth so starkly real to me. My wife and I had been married maybe 2 years. We were at our house. My father-in-law was there. We were playing around, and me and my brother-in-law were throwing a Nerf ball in the house. And Nancy kept saying to me, "Quit throwing the Nerf ball. You're going to break something." And I'm telling her, "Hey, I can throw a Nerf ball. He can throw a Nerf ball. I can catch it. You're overreacting." Well, what do you think happened? I wasn't looking. I can catch. I wasn't looking. My brother-in-law threw a really bad pass to me, thinking I was looking, and it hit like a vase, and it shattered. And Nancy expressed anger towards me, rightfully so. And in front of my father-in-law, I called her stupid. I was so mad. I mean, it's even hard to share that. It was like a moment where it's like, well, party's over, time to go, right? I think we should be going now. It was terrible. And I share that story with you because I know that in this room, you have used names. You have said words to an image bearer of God before your Heavenly Father. That I want you to feel the same weight that I felt when I was in that living room thinking, oh my gosh, what did I just do? I've never, ever, ever, ever called her a name since then, ever. And I don't ever plan to. It was humiliating. It was painful. And what Jesus does, notice what he does, is he puts that into the same category. Into the same category of judgment. Notice what he says, as a what? What does it say? As a murderer. Just think about that for a minute. This is how important right relationships are with God. This is how important the words that come out of your mouth for another fellow image bearer are. He's equating that when you, out of anger, say something in an angry way that we'll get a little bit more into detail in just a minute, but when you say it that way, it's almost as if you're murdering them. With your verbal bullets and with my verbal bullets. And we just kind of got to feel the weight of that. And so the names that Jesus refers to here, they're really not that important. That's not the issue. The issue is the condition of the heart from which they come. And so the kind of anger that Jesus has a very stark warning for is it's an unrighteous anger. And it's an unrighteous anger that comes from pride, it comes from vanity, it comes from hatred, it comes from revenge. In which we say mean-spirited things. We use names that we know will hurt. We sometimes just fly off the handle because of our unguarded hearts. Now, here's the balance that we need for this. Notice I said unrighteous anger. Well, that might presuppose that there is a good anger. There is a righteous anger. And there is such a thing. Let me read to you from the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity." So Paul speaks that there is such an anger that can be expressed, that can be felt, that is not unrighteous. I mean, we saw Jesus when he came into the temple, and he sees how they're taking this sacred place of God's presence, and it's become a place of business. And not only that, but like when people were coming to offer their sacrifices, you know, people would travel a long ways, and they couldn't take with them or bring with them their sacrifices, so they would get one there, so they had something to offer under the altar for their temple worship, and there would be those who would be providing those, and they were price gouging, and and those kinds of things. And they were just, it was just kind of like standard business. And Jesus comes in and he starts flipping over these tables. Like, what? This is a house of prayer, he says. You're profaning it. Believe it or not, and a few chapters later, Jesus calls the Pharisees, you blind fools, he says, as they are adding on to God's law and as they're misleading God's people. He says, you blind fools. He doesn't say that out of unrighteous anger. He calls them what they really are. And who better to know than Jesus himself? And so let me just quickly give you the righteous anger. And I'd love to go into this more detail, but I don't have the time. But I think these are worth noting. When we talk about righteous anger, the first thing I'm talking about is we're talking about being angry with the things that God is angry about. So I want you to think about the last time you were angry or the next time you're angry. I want you to think about, would God be angry at this? And what are the things that God's angry about? God is angry when his glory is disfigured. Let's go back to the temple. This is the reverent place of God's presence. This is where people were to come and worship and be in awe of God. And here is this business transactions that are going on. It's just standard fare. There's no real sense of awe and wonder and reverence and humility. And that disfigures the glory of God. The Pharisees, when they're adding on to the law, adding on to what God is saying, this is my word, and they're adding on to it as if it needs help, that disfigures the glory of God. And that makes God angry. So I'm step back for a minute. What makes you angry? What makes you angry? What makes me angry? Are you more angry at, let's say, your pride is slighted because someone actually calls you out for something you're doing wrong? Does that get you angrier than when you see the glory of God truly being marginalized? When God is taken out of our culture, when he's pushed out to the margins of culture, his moral perfection, worshiping him, acknowledging him and his creation, which one angers you more often? Which one angers you more often? The minor inconvenience of waiting in line because there's just poor service up front, or a grievous injustice that you see on the news, whether it's racism, wherever it is, homelessness, whatever the case might be, what do we get angrier about? Because righteous anger is anger over the things that makes God angry. Secondly, is righteous anger is when we deal with our own faults before we deal with anybody else's. Jesus said it this way, hey, before you start going pulling logs out of people's eyes, get the one out of your own eye. As a matter of fact, he actually says, the splinter in other people's eyes, take the log out of your own. Why the difference? Because he's saying, it's really kind of worse for you going to someone and seeing a problem in them, and you don't do anything about your own problem. That problem's a bigger problem. That's a log to God versus the splinter that's in the eye of someone else's. And so righteous anger is where we must deal with our own selves so that humbly we can come and interact. Thirdly is when we grieve for the people that we're mad over for what they've done to us. I mean, does that describe how you engage with someone that's hurt you? Do you wait and say, I need to grieve for them? Because if they continue this, this is going to hurt our relationship. This is going to hurt other relationships that they have. I feel for them. I mean, that will change entirely how you engage them in conversation. It will change entirely the posture and the attitude by which you engage them. And then lastly, righteous anger results in action. It's where you stop the wrongdoing. It's where you stop the injustice. It's where you get involved. That's righteous anger. But we got to go back to the unrighteous anger. That's the anger that Jesus is addressing here. And we need to look at what's the high-level responsibilities to resolve and to reconcile unrighteous anger. Well, let's go back to verse 23. He's saying, so if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, who's Jesus singling out at this point? He's singling out the offender. He says, you're worshiping. You're here right now this morning. And as you're sitting here, something brings to mind the fact that you know somebody is hurt by you, that you've hurt them in a way. And Jesus says, verse 24, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother. So Jesus is teaching, as important as worship is, and engaging in worship, it is not as important to him, or worship service, I should say. It is not as important as it is to reconcile that which is hurting. He's saying, stop, leave now, go and seek forgiveness. Make it your highest priority. Again, I ask you, is that how we engage? I know for me, more often than I care to admit, that when I've hurt somebody, and typically it's my wife, I'm slow to respond to that. I'm prone to making excuses about it. I'm prone to downplaying how bad it really was. And as I think about it now, before God, he's wanted me to ask the question of myself, was that the way God was towards me in sending Jesus? No, he wasn't. So the offender needs to go and make it as his or her highest priority to go make things right. Now, what I want you to notice the close connection here. The relationship that we have with others is closely connected to our relationship with God. We cannot compartmentalize our relationship with God. We cannot, like, push it off to the side here and say, just me and God, while other relationships around us are not healthy. We can't do that. They're interconnected. Peter tells husbands, he says, husbands, treat your wives in a considerate way so that your what may be answered. Anybody want to fill in the blank? So that what may be answered? Your prayers. God is saying, they're interconnected. Your relationship with me is not in a vacuum. It's not all by itself. How you relate to other people matters a great deal to how you relate to me and me to you. This is how important relationships are to God. This is how important reconciled relationships are to God. They are interconnected. We cannot compartmentalize them. Secondly, they're important. He says, reach a settlement quickly with your adversary. He uses this analogy. And he's saying to the offender, you need to act quickly on top of things now. Don't delay in this. You see, the longer you sit and wait, the longer you stew, the longer you let their hurt build up, you are giving less of an opportunity for reconciliation to happen. It lets resentment and bitterness grow. And so Jesus says, we are to act quickly. Remember, Paul says, I just read it a moment ago, he says, don't give the devil an opportunity. You see, we have a spiritual adversary who is looking for every chance they can to get into your relationships and into mine, and to see that our feelings have been hurt, that things are not fair. And amazingly, we have a great memory of that. And so when those things come up, we must act quickly. Thirdly, he says, go and be reconciled. We are to reconcile, and this is important, as best we can. You see, the person might not respond with a desire to be reconciled back. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says this, if possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. That presupposes that as you, as the offender, go and try to make things right, the offending may say no. No. I'm not there. I'm not interested. You've done everything you can. And let me just say as a caveat too, reconciling a relationship does not necessarily mean that you return that relationship exactly to how it was before. It can, and that's the only way that it can. But there are cases in which there might be abuses, there might be affairs, there are some unsafe people in an unsafe season in their lives where you might think to yourself, we've reconciled in the sense that I no longer hold against them and they have sought from me forgiveness, so I'm no longer holding against them. They're no longer in debt to me for what they've done to me, but we need some space. They're just not a safe person for me right now. That's possible. It's not ideal, but it's understandable. That's the offender. Now, Jesus picks this back up in Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to flip over to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. This might be the more surprising account and prescription on reconciliation. I want to begin with verses 15 through 20. Listen, Jesus says this. If your brother sins against you. Okay, now who's he talking about? We saw in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about the offender. Now who's he talking about here? He's talking about the offendee, the one who's been hurt. And he says, if your brother sins against you, there's that word again, go. The same word it was to the offender, go. Go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Now first, notice what it says to the person who's been hurt. And every one of us in this room has been hurt by somebody else. And we're all very familiar with our default position. And that is, they hurt me. I'm going to let them figure it out that they hurt me. And then I'm going to let them come groveling, crawling back to me. I mean, that's a very, I believe, a very common experience. But Jesus is taking that right out of our, he's taking that card, he's pulling it right out of our hands. He says to the offender, go and be reconciled. He says to the offendee, go and rebuke the person that hurt you. Now that, what does that mean? That means that the offendee is to go and the offendee is to explain to the person, here's how you hurt me. Do you understand how you hurt me? And the hope is that in that conversation, what does Jesus say? Is that you will win your brother over. He will understand, or she will understand the hurt and truly seek your forgiveness and repent and turn from that. And you will gladly give them your forgiveness, and a relationship is reconciled. Now, as I said moments ago, for the offender, the same as for the offendee. And that is that you are to go and offer your forgiveness as best you can, because they may not think they've done anything wrong, or they may not want to seek from you forgiveness. And so you do it as best you can. And in this case, you really can't forgive them unless they really genuinely recognize what they've done wrong and ask for your forgiveness and repent. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 4. Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That's when you bring to him, here's how you've hurt me. Here, and I'll explain to how you've hurt me. And if he repents, there's a conditional statement. Jesus says, forgive him. If he repents. Now the question is, what if he doesn't repent? What do I do with that? Well, you can't forgive them because they're not looking for forgiveness. But what you can do and must do, because you can't hold on to it and remain angry or let anger grow and be bitter. What you do is you pardon them and you turn them over to the justice of God and let God work on them. And so you release that over to God. You release them over to God. You don't harbor any anger, but you still hope and pray and will be willing in a heartbeat should they come to their senses and come seek you out so they can receive your forgiveness as they extend their godly sorrow and their repentance. And so Jesus says, go. And then he prescribes this process. I hope you were listening to it as I was reading. He prescribes this process by which the offendee first goes to the offender, because again, Jesus understands the danger of gossip. He's trying to keep it one-on-one. And then if that doesn't work, he says, you bring in a trusted, godly, spiritual person to kind of adjudicate here, if you will. They can kind of, you know, listen to both sides and then bring them together. And Jesus says, if the offender doesn't listen to them, then you bring it before the church. And so the reason you bring it before the church is because the church leaders have spiritual authority in this process that's been given to them by God. And that's what Jesus says when he says, I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Jesus is saying, I give to the church the authority in the reconciliation process between brother and brother, brother and sister, sister and sister. Work it out in the church. And I give to the spiritual authorities in the church the authority to see that it's worked out. And so if someone even ignores that, Jesus says in a very provocative way, let them be like an unbeliever or a tax collector. Let them be like that. What does that mean? Jesus is saying at some point, and for three reasons. One, for the protection of the offendee. Second, in hopes that the offender will come to their senses. And thirdly, the testimony of the church, so that people kind of wonder, wow, is that okay over there? They'll let that go on? No. At some point, the church says to that person, we can no longer fellowship with you. We ask that you not be a part of our fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean shunning them. That doesn't mean that you ignore them. It means that you continue to interact with them. You plead with them, please see what you've done. Please come back into the fellowship with repentance and godly sorrow and remorse so that we can be together and be united. But until then, because you've rejected really love, you've rejected grace and mercy, we ask that you not come back. And the goal of this is and always has been rehabilitation. We need to understand this process has been triggered not by the sin, not by what the person did. That process that Jesus prescribes is not triggered by that. What is it triggered by? Unrepentance. It's treated by a willingness to not acknowledge what has been done. Understand that. This is where people get hurt because they think that the church shoots their own. No, it's like in any family. Parents, at some point, you have to put your kid in time out. You've talked with them. You've tried to get them to understand what's going on. But if they don't, you need to get them where they feel the consequences of what they've done in hopes that they will come to their senses. That's what Jesus is teaching right here. Now I'll close with this. Why is reconciliation with God so important? Why is reconciliation between people so important to God? Because it reflects the ultimate reconciliation of God to his people. Think about it for a minute. God is the offendee. We've all offended him by trying to live our lives independent of him. And so God is the offendee. And what does he do? God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes so that he can live a perfect life in your place and in my place. And then he dies the substitutionary death to satisfy a holy God so that we can be forgiven, those who put their faith and trust in him. Do you see, God is the offendee. He comes after us. Do we really expect to do anything less with one another? And then God forgives us through Christ, and that relationship can be restored and sustained by the Spirit of God inside of us. And so it's a reflection of the ultimate reconciliation. And when God's people don't do that, it taints us, it mars us. It's like having the bride of Christ in all of her splendor and beauty, and we're just throwing mud at her. And it's just splattering off of her. And that's how people see it that are attending this wedding, going, is that how they really treat one another? Is that really how they treat one another? Do you see how important this is to God, how important it is to our testimony? So my challenge for you this week, I want you to just check the anger maybe you brought in here. Or the next time it comes up, I really want you to ask yourself, am I responding with righteous anger or unrighteous anger? Which one is it? Secondly, is I want you to initiate the reconciliation with someone quickly. Don't wait. Don't hold off. And some of you in here need to reconcile with God. You've never been reconciled with Him, and you've been trying to do it in your own strength, and it can only come in the person of Jesus Christ when you put your faith and trust in Him. I pray that for anyone in here who's not in right relationship with Him. Let me pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. And You saw in us how desperate we would be to be reconciled with You and with one another, and You've made that possible through Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that we'll take the power and the truthfulness of Your word and that we will apply it into our lives, and we will see, Lord God, amazing things happening. The likeness of Christ in our interactions with people, Lord God, and we pray that it would be a light that would just shine brightly before a dark world, and that would draw attention to You and Your beauty and Your glory and Your majesty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I got to see what we're going to do next. I believe I'm going to talk about the offering here. Make sure I got this right. So, that's exactly what it is, the offering, which we're not going to pass an offering out. But what we ask that you do is you can, on your way out, you can drop it in the box. Those of you that are online, you can go through our website. You can go through our church app. You can do the same as well in here. But the idea is that we continue to worship God as we give back to Him the very thing that might challenge Him for our loyalty and affection, which is our money. And let me pray and ask for God's blessing over our offering. Father, we thank You for all You've given us. And we pray, dear God, that as we give back to You now, that we'll honor You, that we will shout with our giving to all the heavenly realms that our trust, our hope, our security, our identity is not in us. It's not in what we own. It is in You. And we pray that You would use it, Lord God, to bring the hope and the truth and the love of Christ to people that need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to turn it over to David for a moment.
My name is David Hegel, if you, most of you know that. I'm the worship director at High Point and here. And I've got some news to share with you. Just within the next couple months, I'm going to be stepping down from my position at High Point. This is something that's been happening, a dialogue that I've been having with Kevin for several years. I came to him more than 4 years ago and was just sharing how I felt like God was kind of loosing me from my role here. It was very similar to when I came to High Point. I was working in a secular field, and I was living in Renton with my family, and this opportunity came, and God had loosened up just the heartstrings for me at the church I never thought I would leave. And we came here with a lot of uncertainty, but just trusting in God that this is where we were supposed to be. And 20 years later, it's been just such a blessing. But rewind about 4+ years ago, God was just kind of doing that again, between just maybe never picturing myself as a 60-year-old worship leader, always dealing with some feelings of inadequacy of what I did here, and honestly just felt like I'd maybe lost some of the passion that I need to do this well. Kevin and I began to dialogue, and then my wife, Amy, was diagnosed with cancer, and the 2-year battle from that, and then the grieving process, and lots of changes, and finally seeing that I wanted to be a part, and I thought I could be a help getting into this space. All of that has happened, and now we're at a place where it feels like the right time to to transition into something else. And I don't really know what that's going to be. And that's kind of scary because, I mean, with a 58-year-old man that's been working at a church for 20 years, I don't have a four-year degree. COVID has hit, and there's a lot of businesses and industries that are depressed right now. And so I'm stepping out in faith, and I'm going to be trusting God that he will provide. And I just want to say the last 20 years has been just amazing. I'm very blessed that High Point has loved me and my family so well, and that Kevin has been a gave me that opportunity and has been such a support. He's been just patient with me. He's been loyal. He's been generous, and so have you. And so I just need to let you know what's happening in my life and how that's going to impact us as a church. I don't plan on going anywhere. I can't say that I won't, because I don't know where this next season of my life might need to take me. But obviously, you need to know what's happening, and I wanted you to know that this has been a partnership, and even through this part, we've been on the same page as we've talked through these things. And Kevin, I think there's maybe some things that you'd want to say too.
This is challenging. Change happens, and God changes things. And Dave and I have been together for 20 years, and he's been very, very patient, understanding with me. And I'm a better pastor. I believe I'm a better communicator, a better leader because of my interactions with David. And this is hard. I've never done this in this way. And so I want you to know that David has served you well and has served many well. And we need to pray for what that next step's going to be for him. He will be serving as the Director of Worship Arts through January 31st. And then the elder team agreed to what I believe is a generous support package for him for several months afterwards, in hopes that he will find that good fit, the skills and gifts that he has, that he'll bring to another organization. And we hope and pray, and I'm going to actually ask you to keep praying that it would be local, because I'd miss the heck out of you. So, we just wanted you to know that. Ask that you would be in prayer for David in the transition and all that's going to be involved there. So let me pray as I close this service down. Let's pray with me as we pray for David and what God has for him. Father, we thank you for David, and we thank you, Lord God, that you are a God that can be trusted. And when you start to move, Lord God, our response is one of faith to reach out, to step out, and to follow you. And so, Lord, David's doing that, and we pray for your blessing over him, over Rachel and their family, as they look into and look out into a future that is not certain right now, Lord, other than we know that what is certain is that your promise to provide for David. And so, Lord God, we pray that there's a perfect fit out there for him, where he can take the skills and talents that you've given him and really serve an organization well, Lord God. We pray for those opportunities to come up, for David to see them, and we pray for just a perfect match, Lord God. We trust you in the interim, and we pray your blessing over him and his family. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Well done. Give David a hand if you would, please. Thank you. Well, I think that's a good way to end this morning of worship. We thank you for being here. You are dismissed. Go pick up your kids. Make your way out to the lobby, wherever you want to go. But